There is something in the human heart that yearns for justice. And we often feel helpless when we are wronged, or when we see corruption and wickedness and evil embedded within our society or government. We can't stand to see the innocent suffer and see the guilty get away with it. We want someone, we need someone greater than us who's able to right those terrible wrongs. And that's perhaps part of the reason why so many people are attracted to superheroes, that they can come in with powers that we don't have and right those wrongs and deal with the evildoers. And I think that's they're acting when we're helpless. I think that reflects a deeper yearning of our hearts for God's justice. We know that God not only has the power to do what's right, but that's his character as well, that he won't let the guilty go unpunished, that he defends the cause of the needy. But that doesn't often appear obvious. Psalm 10 is a cry of the heart of a person who has seen injustice and evil, and it pulls no punches. It says, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in his schemes that he devises. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, 'God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees.'" We see evil and injustice around us, and it frustrates us when we don't see God doing something about it. And we pray that psalm, "Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Sometimes we get desperate and try and find any indication that God's working his justice. So I've just mentioned that some people want to draw a connection between the natural disasters in our state and human wickedness. That these fires and the drought are God's response to new abortion laws or same-sex marriage. That's where we find God's justice being played out. But that thinking is unsatisfactory on so many levels. I said in the bulletin that it misrepresents both God's word and his character. Because that kind of reasoning has God punishing the wrong people. The people affected by fires and drought are no more or less responsible for those acts of government than the rest of us. And how can we be sure that it's those pieces of legislation that are the cause for this? I can cherry pick a lot of sins that I think our nation's guilty of ahead of those ones. So is God's justice some kind of vague, indiscriminate thing that we all suffer because of those who are doing wrong? Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So our passage today gives some clear insight into how God administers his justice. What is God doing about injustice? How does he respond to evil? Well, the answers in this passage are very surprising. But before we look more closely at those questions, let's look at the situation we find here in 1 Samuel 2. We open our reading in verse 12, where we're told that Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Who are these characters? Well, way back in chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that they are priests of the Lord. They are meant to be the religious leaders of God's people, yet they couldn't care less about the God who they are meant to be serving or the people that they were to be leading. One commentator says that these who should have led the people in the ways of God have become the ringleaders in the devil's army. They had no regard for the Lord, it says there, but that literally means they were sons of worthlessness. They are of no use to God or his people. They not only had contempt for the worship of God, they also abused those who tried to worship, and we see that there in verse 15. The person who was sacrificing, the priest's servants, came with a threat of violence, demanded the part of the sacrifice, the fat, that was meant to be God's alone. So in the law of Israel, and we heard when that prophet comes and talks to Eli, God had provided for the priests that they would get their portion of those sacrifices, that they wouldn't need to go and farm because their food would come through the sacrifices. We get a bit of that in verses 13 and 14 about the fork being plunged into the pot. But the fat portions would be burned up because they were God's alone. But those were the pieces that the priests were demanding. They not only abused their role, they were preventing others from worshipping properly. And that wasn't all. In verse 22, we see how they abused the women who were trying to serve at the sanctuary. And these men were hypocrites of the worst sort. You know, people say that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, when that's true, God isn't afraid to say it. Hophni and Phinehas were not the only two to have used religion as a cover for their wickedness. You've probably had your fair share of uncomfortable conversations, even recently, with people who can give you a long list of terrible abuses the church leaders are responsible for. And the charge comes, well, where's God in that? How come they're getting away with that? You're meant to be living a proper life and we see all these terrible abuses. What's going on there? So why does God permit that to happen? Why doesn't he strike these two guilty ones down there and then? Why have people like this been allowed to make God's character and the church objects of scorn all through history? Like Paul says in Romans 2, he says, as it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's because of sin and wickedness in leaders' lives that people outside look in and go, well, I don't want anything to do with that. So what does God do about it here? Well, in this passage, we see God at work as judge, but he works differently to how we might expect him to work. The first aspect that we see here is that God is providing the cure for that evil. In verse 17, their sin was very great in the eyes of the Lord. God wasn't blind to what was happening. It says they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. That's an ominous verse, isn't it? God's honour has been attacked. His offering has been treated with contempt. True worship is being abused. And his people are being kept from that true worship. So when we read verse 17, we know that God's going to do something about it. And so in the very next verse we read, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy. That's what God's going to do about this? I was expecting the earth to open up or lightning bolts or something, but a boy? And so then we get into verses 18 to 21, which are a contrast to the wickedness described earlier. We see just one little family dedicated to worshipping God properly. Who is this Samuel? Well, we've learned in the last couple of weeks that he was God's miraculous answer to a faithful woman's desperate, heart-wrenching prayer. Now, when we see that, do you think, well, perhaps God is doing something here and perhaps he's been planning it for a long time? It's like a movie where all the action's happening over here and then the camera slowly pans to something over here which looks so insignificant, but we know that that's going to be where the rest of the story goes. It's like in Star Wars, the original one. You think of the opening scene of that where it's the Imperial Star Destroyer captures that small rebel ship and there's stormtroopers running around killing and bad Darth Vader in black and Princess Leia in white trying to send off the message about the Death Star before it's too late. You know, the fate of many lives, the very future is at stake there. What's the next part of the story? A young farm boy on a totally out-of-the-way planet buys a couple of robots. But that is where we're going to see the cure to the problem. That little boy in an out-of-the-way place is going to destroy the Death Star. Well, in Samuel's case, real evil's happening. It's not just some story. But can a boy in an out-of-the-way place do anything about that? Is that God's cure for this wickedness that's happening right now? He's going to take too long to grow up to make any real difference, isn't he? But this is the way God often works. Not just here, but throughout the Bible, God uses and directs the seemingly small and insignificant to achieve his great plan. Think of Abraham. He was an old, childless man that God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Or the people of Israel themselves, this small nation of slaves, and God said, you are going to be my chosen possession, and through you I'm going to bless the whole world. Or David, he was a boy out looking after sheep when God calls him to be the king of his people. Or Jesus himself, the Son of God and the King of Israel, born in a palace? No. Born in a stable in a little country town with only a few shepherds there to witness it. He grows up and he's despised and rejected. He's familiar with suffering. He's not the kind of answer that people were looking for. But why did he come? Not simply to be the cure for evil at one particular time, like Samuel, but for the evil of all time, for all the great acts of wickedness, for all the instances of injustice and rebellion that we see around us, for the evil that you and I can store in our own hearts. But Jesus' time on earth seems so long ago and so far removed from today. But it's his life and death and resurrection that God used, that acted through to bring about the cure for the wickedness that we see in the world. And how did he do that? Through the greatest act of wickedness and injustice that the world has ever seen. That the only guiltless, truly innocent man was nailed to a cross like a common criminal. Why did God let all that evil go on? Because it was necessary for your and my acts of injustice and sin to be forgiven, and so that the wickedness in the world could be finally dealt with. Now, God's not blind to evil. He's worked out a plan for its end. And just as surely as on that crucial day when Jesus died to break the power of sin, so the completion of that mission is also sure. Back to Psalm 10. Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, it's in the hiddenness of what God is doing on the cross that we see his great power and wisdom. And that in Jesus' death and resurrection, he enters into the greatest injustice and the most wicked evil, and he destroys it from within, taking it into himself. It's by his suffering that all suffering can be redeemed. It's by him enduring the greatest injustice that all injustice will finally be done away with. And Jesus continues to work to that end. And yet he still does it in ways that we might find strange, and often in the little things. So 502 years ago, a young monk was really disturbed by what he saw in the church of his day. He saw the church selling spiritual benefits. He saw illegitimate children of bishops being placed in positions of ecclesiastical authority before they were even teenagers. He saw the people that he was spiritually responsible for being led astray by false teaching, and the worship of God was hindered. So what did he do about that? Well, one day he tacked up a piece of paper with some points that he wanted to discuss with people and debate about. And from that sprang one of the greatest revivals of religion in the Reformation. God used this young, faithful monk in an out-of-way place in Germany in a way that far exceeded what Martin Luther thought he was doing by nailing those things to the door. God seems to delight in using the little things to shame the big things and to make big changes. So how is that working out in your life? Because we often want to see great things. We want to see God do something about the things that we're seeing. But God, more often than not, chooses the small things. If you think through your own life, it's that conversation that someone had with you, or that thought that came at a quiet moment, or that chance meeting with someone that has changed your whole life. That's the way God often works. Are you listening for those things? Are you aware, looking out for those ways? Now, so often we want mountains shattered, and our pride and our need for vindication sort of demands action right now. And when do we want it? We want it right now. But perhaps it might be time to look for the little things and those small encouragements and those surprises that God gives. We could look at that from the other side as well then. Are you allowing God to work through you in those small things to help others? You know, Jesus told a parable of the sheep and the goats. Those going to heaven and those going to hell. How does Jesus separate those two groups? It was whether they had given to the hungry and thirsty, or if they'd shown hospitality to strangers, or given clothes to those who need them, or looked after the sick and imprisoned. And in that parable, the people who did those things were really surprised. Lord, when did we do that? It was just a regular, everyday thing. They'd forgotten about them. They weren't very significant at the time. But from eternity's perspective, they were very significant. They were small acts of justice and mercy to those in need, and they made an eternal difference. Now, God's word encourages us to be aware of those ordinary things that we can do. We can't change governments, and we can't eradicate the great evils in the world, but we can respond with small acts of justice and kindness and compassion that God uses to do great things. Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, he may appear hidden because he's quietly and graciously at work in the lives of those who suffer. And that's where we need to be. If we want to know where God is in times of injustice, we need to be alongside the people who are suffering at the time. We will see God in times of trouble when we get involved with those who are in times of trouble. So like for those who have lost property and loved ones in these terrible fires, we don't add to their suffering by callously saying, well, that's God's punishment for how bad a state we are. We partner with churches who are in those fire fields and bring God's signs of God's compassion and mercy. But I also know that many of you are being used by God locally as well. When you take time to drop in and visit people, provide a meal for a family, pray faithfully for others, are generous with your work or money or time, when you work hard through the week and then back up and help out at church. Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, he reveals himself in his people who show his character in their compassion and their concern for others. These seemingly insignificant things are a part of God, the great judge's cure for wickedness and evil. He might not do big things, but he's doing many small things through his people, and that's what has eternal significance. But that's not the only aspect of God being the judge. He not only provides the cure, which we've been looking at, but he also condemns the evil there in verses 22 to 36. We saw Eli, who's Hophni and Phinehas' father, have a really feeble attempt at rebuking his sons there in verses 22 to 25. But look carefully at verse 25, where he says, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? What an ominous statement. Can you see not only the depth of their wickedness, but the great danger that they're in? But it only gets worse. It says, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That might be even more ominous. The Lord's will to put them to death? That's why they weren't listening to their dad? Isn't that cruel of God? He's not giving them any chance to repent. Well, if our first reaction is like that, to criticise God for not giving them a chance to repent, then we've forgotten all the things that these men are guilty of. Persistent, hard-hearted abuses of God's people and his worship. Theft and intimidation, sexual abuse and violence. A haughty indifference to their wickedness. God will not put up with this wickedness forever. He's been patient with them. He's providing a cure through Samuel and then eventually Jesus. But now he's going to act. God's long-term, patient mercy with us doesn't stop God judging evil now. So these men had treated the sacrifices with contempt. How can they now turn around and offer those same sacrifices for themselves? Their wickedness had painted themselves into a corner, and now there was no way out. They had rejected the only means that God had given for their forgiveness, and they rejected God himself. Now he was rejecting them. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. These men despise God, and they've reaped the consequences of that. God is the same today. The problem with the wicked back in Psalm 10 was that the wicked says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Badly misreading God's character there. He thought that God's patience meant that God was indifferent to what he was doing. And that's where Hophni and Phinehas were at. They'd gotten away with these things for so long. They loved their own lusts. They were proud of them. They would not let go of them. And now it's too late. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says that that attitude, unfortunately, is not rare. He says, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. He goes on to say, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. God will condemn evil. He's provided the cure for it in Jesus. Jesus is our hope of salvation now. When he returns, he comes to judge the living and the dead. So where will you and I stand on the day of separation? Are we going to be accepting that sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf? Or are we going to be persistent in our rejection of him? So where do we stand? Sometimes when we think about injustice and cruelty and evil, we can think of it all being out there, someone else. Where do we stand with that? Well, let's ask that question from Psalm 10 one more time. Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, he hides himself in those who are suffering. And so we need to be with them to see him at work. But he also hides himself in his people, who through their quiet acts of justice and grace and compassion are bringing about his kingdom, that eternal cure for wickedness and evil. Let's pray and thank him for that. Father, thank you for your great character and faithfulness, that you remain true to yourself all through eternity. And we thank you that when you've got eternity to work with, you can be very patient and gracious with humanity when we've walked far away from you. It amazes us to see how patient you are, and this in bringing Samuel in to be able to deal with the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. We thank you for the way that you've been patient with us. For many of us, you spoke to us again and again and again before we finally understood what it meant to follow Jesus. We thank you for what Gemma is doing in the schools, being that word from you and being that voice of compassion and justice, pointing them to the Lord Jesus. Father, may they be able to hear that and be able to put their trust in him at a young age and be spared a lot of heartache. Lord, for us, we pray that we too might be agents of your grace and compassion. Lord, we want to see you at work in times of injustice and distress. May we be right where you are, ministering to those who have been burdened and cast down, where we speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Lord, may we be less concerned about justice for our sake and be more concerned about justice for others' sake. And may we be able to, in those small acts of compassion and justice, be bringing about your kingdom. And we can't wait for the Lord Jesus to return and to make all things right, when justice will roll on like a river, and that all the weapons of war will be burned up, and that we will experience your peace forever. Father, we long for that day. We thank you that that is where history is moving to, that wickedness will be dealt with and called to account. Lord, may we be people who bring your justice and mercy to light in the lives around us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.